So the scripture for today is Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 42. And while you guys find that, I'm just going to relay a little story of how I was reading this morning, kind of going through it and making sure I could pronounce all the words. And I got so angry when I was reading it. There's a part in here, and it's the same old story of these jerks that are in power, and they have the power that we know is fleeting, and yet they bully the people around them to hold on to this like stupid power that they have. And I just thought to myself, geez, I wonder how all the little d disciples thought about this when they heard this story, when the guys came back, you know, and relayed this story. And if any of them were like me and just got angry and wanted to just go beat them up or something, you know. Hopefully not. Hopefully they were a little bit better than that. But anyway, so Acts 5, 17, we're going to be reading through the end of the chapter. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I'm just going to read that again. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to listen. We ask that you would prepare our hearts for Kevin's message and that you would prepare Kevin's heart to give it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I realize that I totally forgot my my notes. So they are here. Crossed my mind that maybe God wanted me to go noteless, but no, I don't think so. most weeks when I'm up here, I'm preaching for you all, and I'm also always preaching for myself. I usually need to hear the gospel as much, if not more, than you do. This week, I hope that what I say will connect with you, but it's possible that this is just for me, because this is just what I've been wrestling with this week, and what I think God was speaking to me, and you get to kind of overhear some of that. And if it connects with you, great. And if not, sorry for the next 20 minutes or so. The reason this has been challenging for me this week is that one of the things this passage shows us is that the early church was filled with an incredible boldness. Right? These disciples had this remarkable courage. And, Tripper's bold, and his response is to have this sense of like anger, opposition. Let's stick it to the leaders. And my response is, well, let's cry and run away in fear. So what I want to do is first just let's look at the course of their courage. And what I mean by that is the course their courage takes, the way it is exemplified in this story. So just to review the story, kind of the overarching theme here is that the apostles will not, it's almost like they cannot, stop sharing the gospel with others. This is what drives the whole narrative. The apostles are thrown in prison in the beginning because they're teaching and they're preaching about Jesus. And then God miraculously intervenes by sending this angel who lets them out of prison. The angel tells them to go to the temple, to keep on speaking about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I might have wanted to have a conversation with the angel at this point, something like, you know, that's what got us in here in the first place. We were teaching and speaking about Jesus, and now you're wanting us to go out and do that again. Maybe we should adopt a different strategy. But there's none of that. The apostles just do what the angel tells them to do. He says, go, speak about Jesus. And they go and they speak about Jesus. They enter the temple, and there they are sharing Jesus. And so this next bit's kind of funny because as far as the religious leaders know, the apostles are still in jail. And the leaders send to have the apostles brought to them. And so the little messenger goes off and he gets to the jail and the guards are there. They're guarding the jail. The doors are locked. But when they open the doors, no apostles. I mean, that's just crazy. Apparently, angels are the master escape artists. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests hear this, they are greatly perplexed because it's perplexing. There are the guards, the doors are locked, the apostles aren't in there. Who knows how they got out, but they got out. Then someone comes and is like, hey guys, those apostles who, as far as you knew, were in jail, well, guess where they are? They're back in the temple. Speaking, teaching, sharing Jesus with others. So the captain and his officers, they go, they get the apostles, and Luke tells us that they don't use any force, which must mean, I assume, that they're not grabbing these guys and hauling them back to jail, that they must ask the apostles to come with them. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I'd be inclined to politely decline the invitation, right? It's like, yeah, I mean, if you're not going to use force, I'd rather just stay here or go somewhere else. But the apostles are courageous. And so they go with the guards who bring them before the council. And remember who this council is. I mean, these are the dudes who are responsible for killing Jesus, who handed him over to the Romans. The high priest, he's one of the most powerful guys in the land. He begins to question the apostles. He says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." To which I might have said something like, you know, it really wasn't my intention to offend you. I'm really sorry. Please don't hurt me. But to which the apostles respond by saying, we must obey God rather than men. And they go on to, guess what? Share the good news about Jesus. And that's just classic, because the high priest is here and he's saying, for the love of God, stop talking about Jesus. And the apostles are like, hey, you know what? This is Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And even now, he is offering forgiveness to you, the very one who killed him. I mean, they just can't. I mean, that's like me and Isaiah, basically. I'm like, Isaiah, don't say that anymore. Stop. And then Isaiah's like, doesn't stop. Just keeps going. He just says it again and again. So this doesn't make the council very happy. Luke tells us that they were enraged and they want to kill the apostles. But this time, rather than intervening with an angel, God intervenes with one of the council members himself, this guy named Gamaliel, who basically says, it's not worth opposing these guys because they're probably going to fail anyway, like all these other movements have failed. And if by some small chance God is actually behind the message of the early church, well, then all the more reason not to oppose them, because then you're opposing God himself. Never a good idea. So this makes sense to the council. They decide to let the apostles go, but, crazy part, not without first giving them a severe beat down. And it's probably, no one knows for sure how severe it is. It could have been as many as 39 lashes each. So that's severe. It's like, it's bad. So at that point, what would you do? You've been jailed. You've been beaten. You know that the only reason this happened is because you have been sharing Jesus with other people. You know that you could easily keep it from happening again by just stop sharing Jesus with other people. What would you do? Well, here's what the apostles do. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, every day, I mean, they've just been charged, stop. And they're like, oh, okay, we're out of here, let's go. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So the course of the apostles' courage is this continual, relentless determination to share Jesus with other people. That's the course their courage takes. That's how their courage is exemplified in this story. Now, I'm occasionally willing to speak about Jesus when it feels safe, when I'm pretty sure I have nothing to lose. The apostles are eager to do it when there's nothing safe about it and where they have everything to lose, where their lives are literally being threatened. And so all week, I've been wrestling with the difference between the apostles' eagerness to share Jesus and my reluctance to share Jesus. All week I was struggling with that, just reading this over, and what was happening, and this is just, I mean, you can psychoanalyze me if you want. I just started feeling worse and worse. By Thursday evening, I was just really down about it, and I was thinking, I was feeling disappointed with myself, kind of guilty about my evangelical wimpiness. I was thinking, man, Kevin, you stink at evangelism. You're way too timid with the gospel in your daily life. I mean, with people who love you and who you love and who actually kind of, support you in ministry so that you can do this week to week, yeah, you can talk about Jesus. But what about with your neighbors who don't know him? And I'm just feeling this burden and this disappointment and this real discouragement starting to sink in. And then I started thinking, well, Kevin, how are you ever going to call the church to be bolder for Jesus when you're not bold yourself for Jesus? And that's what was happening as I focused on the course of the apostles' courage. It's just like, it's just the contrast was so extreme. It's just like, man, like I want that, but it was just depressing to even look at it. And then this thought occurred to me, and I think it must have been from God because it led me to the gospel. The thought was, stop focusing on the course of their courage. Stop looking at them and start looking at the source of their courage. And I started to realize that the apostles weren't more courageous than I am because they were better at pumping themselves up than I am. It's not that they were grasped by a deeper sense of Christian duty or that they were better at giving themselves guilt trips, which is what I was doing. Their boldness wasn't motivated by duty. It was motivated by delight. It was motivated because they loved Jesus so much. I mean, you see that when they leave. They're just filled with delight. They're rejoicing. They weren't sharing Jesus because their hearts were gripped by guilt, but because their hearts were gripped by God's amazing grace. And so their boldness wasn't the result of mustering up all the nerve they had. It was the result of being saturated in the love of Jesus. The source of their courage wasn't them, it was God, right? And if that's true, if I'm to be a bolder witness for Jesus, and if you want to be a bolder witness for Jesus, then the first thing to do isn't to focus on pumping ourselves up for greater evangelistic effort. The first thing to do is to run to Jesus, to see who he is, to see what he's done, and simply to know him in relationship. The first thing we need isn't more courage. The first thing we need is more God. That's what I think God was showing me this week. And what this passage shows us is that, fortunately for us, God is eager to give us God. He doesn't withhold himself, but he actually pours himself out to us, and he does it in his Son and in his Spirit. And so let's just reflect on both of those self-givings of God. He gives us the Son. Now, the way Luke, in this passage, I guess it's Peter who's talking, and Peter uses this really interesting word for Jesus. He says that God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and Savior. And so you think, well, that's Lord and Savior, right? But it's not Lord and Savior. There's another word, Greek word, that would be translated Lord. It's not that Greek word. It's this really interesting Greek word, archigos. And in ancient Greek literature, that word is most often used of Hercules. It's a word, we've actually talked about it before because it's a word that appears in Hebrews. It only appears a few times in the New Testament, and each time it's translated differently because it's this really rich word. But what Peter is saying is that, in some ways, that yeah, Jesus is our leader, but he's a certain kind of leader. He's a heroic leader. He's our champion. That's what the idea is getting at. It's the idea of being a champion. And so this idea of champion, what's that about? Well, I think I've used this before, but it's still the best illustration I can think of for it. Did you see the movie Troy? You don't want to. But if you did, I'll just try to describe a scene. There's this scene early on in the movie where Brad Pitt, he's Achilles, and there are these two huge armies facing each other on a battlefield. And this was apparently a practice that instead of, you know, sending the armies out to just kill thousands and thousands of people and you just have tons of life lost, you just pick your best guy, from each side, and that's your archegos, right? That's, you pick your most heroic warrior, the person who is going to be your champion, who's going to fight for you, and you send them out onto the battlefield. And the thing is that if they win, it's their victory, but it's not only their victory. Their victory counts for the whole army. Their victory is your victory if they're your champion. If they lose, well, you lose, and you become the other side's, you know, slaves. Peter is saying Jesus is our champion. He's our hero. He's the one who goes out as a representative for the whole army. That it's Jesus out there fighting for us. And so as his side's champion, he's this representative warrior, which means that his victory is his victory, but it's not only his victory. His victory is attributed to the entire army. So Jesus is that for us. And look at what kind of victory his is. Because it's a victory, but it's the victory of the cross and the resurrection. And so because Jesus is my champion, that means that his death on the cross and his eternal separation from the Father, that somehow that just counts for me. Because he's out there representing me. So it's like he experiences it fully, but it counts as if it was me out there fighting. That because Jesus is my champion, if he is really raised from the dead, like Peter says, if God really raised Jesus from the dead, well, then his resurrection from the dead somehow counts as my resurrection from the dead. And one day, though my body will die, one day my body will live when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And that's not all, because if Jesus is my champion, then his being exalted to the right hand of God the Father somehow mysteriously means that I'm sharing in that, that I'm participating in it, because it's happening to my champion. Whatever happens to him counts for me. God has given himself to us in Jesus in this way that is so so sufficient, so comprehensive, in this way that covers all of our past failings, it covers our present right now, it covers our future, it just ensures our eternal security with God, all because of our champion, all because of this hero who lives for us, who dies for us, who is raised from the dead for us. And that, the more I meditate on that, that does all kinds of things to my heart. First, it just means that I can rest, right? That I don't have to be the hero of my life or of this church or of my neighborhood, that I'm not the one responsible for my neighbors coming to Christ, that I'm not the responsible for my family coming to Christ, for my little boys, that I can just rest because I'm not the hero of my story, that Jesus is, that he's my champion, and that he's really good at what he does. So I can rest, but then also realizing that I can rest and realizing how sufficient he is, how comprehensive his care is for me, that makes me love him. And it actually gets me excited about him, and it makes me want to share him more than I usually do when I'm meditating on just all the riches of the gospel. That excites me and makes me want to share Jesus more than I would if I was just sitting around thinking it was all up to me. Another thing this does to my heart is it just challenges all of these little idols I have. Idols like security, reputation, being well thought of, because these are some of the things that make me timid. They're some of the things that make me resist just moving out boldly to share Jesus with people, because I think, I have things to lose. Like, I don't know what these people are going to think. I don't know what they're going to respond. And some of you are like, Tripper's like, dude, that's silly. Grow up. But like, and it is silly, but that's kind of the point. It's silly, but these are just some of the dynamics of my heart. And the more I realize that Jesus takes care of me so well, the more I realize that I can just let go of some of those things. Like, no one's going to flog me or kill me because I share Jesus. And what the apostles realized is that even if they do, you lose nothing. you lose nothing, even if they do. Because Jesus has you for all eternity. And he's going to return, and he's going to raise you from the dead, and it's going to be perfect. So you lose nothing if you get flogged and killed. So, God gives himself to us in his Son. Man, it's a good gift. He gives us himself also in his Spirit. Peter says that in our passage. He says, we are witnesses, but he also adds, so is the Holy Spirit, which means that we're not alone. When I forget this, sharing Jesus is just all about me, right? It's all about the strength I can muster. And honestly, for me, the temptation becomes to be something that I'm not. The temptation becomes to be more like Libby, or to be more like a friend of mine, Danny Iverson, both of whom are just these, you know, winsome extroverts who just have this wonderful way with people. And Danny Iverson especially, like, you talk to the, he could walk up to a complete stranger and that guy would be, you know, praying to accept Christ within like 5 minutes. I don't understand it, but that's just how it worked with Danny. And if I think that it's up to me, that I don't have the Holy Spirit, the temptation becomes to mimic Danny or to mimic the early apostles, to think that I've got to do exactly what they do. When really, I just want to be somewhere quiet with soft lighting and a good book. But when I remember that I've got the Holy Spirit, well, then the pressure is off because the Spirit is in charge and he's at work in ways that I can't even imagine, to bring people to Jesus, and he's doing it through me, and also he's doing it in spite of me, and I just got to live with that. He's going to work through me, and he's going to work in spite of me, and that's just what God does. So the task isn't to fake extroversion or to mimic the apostles. The task, which is really a gift, is simply to be in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? To listen to him. Introverts are good at listening. I can do that. Right? I don't have to necessarily try to fake being an apostle. I can just listen to the Holy Spirit and trust that he's going to prompt me when I need to be prompted. I can respond as he leads. Now, the apostles knew that the Spirit was crucial for their witness. They knew that if there's no Spirit, they just can't do what they're called to do as believers. And so, you remember this, back at the end of chapter 4, they pray. Do you remember what they pray for? Yeah, they pray for boldness. They pray for courage. They pray that they would continue to be able to share Jesus faithfully. And then God pours out his Spirit. I believe that God does want to grow boldness and courage in me in a new way. And I believe that he wants to do that in our church in a new way. And I believe that he will call us to move boldly out on mission with him. I believe that he will stretch us far beyond what is comfortable, what feels safe. But I also believe that he will not do that without first calling us to boldly approach his throne of grace so that we can find mercy and receive help in our time of need. That's a paraphrase of a verse in Hebrews. He'll call us boldly to go in so that we can boldly go out. And I think that's the pattern. I think it'll be that pattern over and over and over again. You boldly go in because you see how good God's grace is in Christ so that you can boldly go out. Come to me, he says, with confidence in my grace so that I can send you out with all the courage you'll need. So let's do that. Let's go boldly in, and then let's go boldly out. Father, it is a great gift that we can approach you in prayer because of Jesus, because of the way that he's made. So we want to do that. We want to come to you without fear that you're going to judge us or condemn us, but just knowing that you love us and that you accept us, even when we're really timid and wimpy and scared. Thank you that you accept me, even when I'm really timid and wimpy and scared. We pray, Father, for your Spirit, that you would pour it out in new measure. We pray that you would make us people eager to receive the Spirit, eager to share Jesus, not by mimicking the apostles, but just by trusting you and listening to you and moving when you say move, because we love you. So we trust you with that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.